thank you for listening to another Hastings NAS podcast. We are so pleased that you have shown interest in listening to this podcast, and we pray that it is edifying and beneficial for you. You can watch us live every Sunday morning on Facebook, facebook.com/HastingsNAS. And if you are so inclined, you can support the ministries of the church by going to hastingsnas.org/give. Hope you enjoy this sermon. Grace and peace.
Prophet in the Old Testament. The prophet is Micah chapter 6 verses 1 through 8. Listen to these words. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab devised, what Balaam son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the world. Amen. Thanks be to God. Church, if you were to walk into any Walgreens, any Walmart, Family Fair, Target, really any store that sells greeting cards, you would immediately know what season we are in, right? What colors are we seeing now? Not red and green. Red and pink, and white and purple. What season are we in? It's like as soon as it hit January 1st, it's like all the pink came out. Valentine's Day is right around the corner, and $5 Valentine's Day cards are everywhere. And do you know what I hate about Valentine's Day greeting cards? This is going to be very specific. I hate the husband card. Husbands, you know what I'm talking about? I hate the husband greeting cards. I'm not against the greeting card industry. I'm not going to get up here and stand up here about Hallmark and all that. I think it can be a sweet way to spend $7 on someone you care about. But the husband cards are the ones that get me. Do you know what I'm talking about? It takes me about 20 minutes to find the right card. I go through all of the husband cards, not the ones to the husband, the ones from the husband to the wife to find the right one, because they're all so atoning. The cards from husband to wife are also like they're trying to like make up for something. They say things like, I know I don't tell you enough, or I know I don't show you as much as I can, but I love you. I know I'm not as good as I should be. I wish I could be better. They get pretty compensatory. They're trying to compensate, trying to make up either for wrongs committed or rights not expressed. As if a $10 card can compensate for transgressions. You notice the price keeps going up, right? This is compensatory reconciliation. I'm telling you, it doesn't work. It doesn't really work. A card does not cover a multitude of sins. Believe me, I know from experience. Now, we know Micah 6, 8, don't we? Micah chapter 6, verse 8 is a passage that there's some verses in the Bible that are very familiar. You know, we know John 3:16. We know Jeremiah 29:11. I would say the upper echelon of the well-known verses, Micah 6:8 is right up there with them all. Even if we don't remember the specific reference, Micah 6:8 is one of those verses, a verse that has some currency outside of even our religious circles. What does the Lord require of you? Got a cheat sheet right here. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. It's our banners for this season. Come on. This is one of those verses that is widely known and widely appreciated because, well, it's so valuable. And it's so appropriate because there's such a deep truth in it. Because within it, we see a microcosm of the gospel. I think sometimes we do a disservice when we, I like to call them scripture grenades, when we turn scripture into grenades. That is, sometimes we can take a verse and we pull the pin. We pull it out of context. Just kind of lob it at somebody. What about Micah 6:8? What about Jeremiah 29:11? I don't want to pull the text out of context. I don't want to pull Micah 6:8 out of its context because it's not a proverb. You know what a proverb is, right? It's something that can stand alone on its own. It is something that you can read it and it's got some wisdom in it. And there is wisdom in Micah 6:8, but Micah 6:8 doesn't stand on its own. There is a context here. There is a story here. It is birthed from something. Micah 6:8 comes from somewhere. It comes from a history. And lucky for us, we don't have to guess that context. We don't have to go back and look at history to see what Micah is talking about because Micah tells us himself in verses 1 through 7. When we read Micah chapter 6, we often forget that there are seven verses leading up to Micah 6:8. But they are absolutely critical for engaging with and understanding what the prophet meant when he said we should do justice, that we should love mercy, and we should walk humbly with our God. So I'm telling you now, we're going to spend most of this morning focusing on verses 1 through 7. The backstory behind 6:8, because the way that Micah 6 plays out, it's really fun. I mean, not fun, but it's a creative way to tell this story because it's a divine courtroom. Did you hear how it started? That this is a divine courtroom drama. Micah sets the scene in chapter 6 with someone bringing a case against someone else. Do you know who the prosecutor is in this? You know who the defendant is in this court case? The prosecutor here in this cosmic courtroom is none other than Yahweh. The one who's bringing the case is God himself bringing it against Israel. Now, in the ancient Near East, there were fairly specific and fairly ubiquitous courtroom rules. There was a way in which that these disputes would be arbitrated between parties. And when a dispute arose between two people, they would appeal to a higher authority in order to adjudicate between them. A king, maybe there was a judge in your village who had been appointed to that place. If there was a dispute between two people who did not share an authority figure, who did not recognize the authority of another person, they would, like two families from different tribes or two different kings, then they would appeal to a separate shared authority, to the gods. They would appeal to the gods to arbitrate between them. You can think of maybe the prophets of Baal and Elijah appealing to their gods to arbitrate between them. But here, there are unequal parties. These are not equal parties here. It is God who brings a charge against Israel. Who is the mutual authority between them that is greater than both of them? There is none. What are they to do? I mean, this is almost like if the Supreme Court were to bring a case against the United States, the citizens of the United States of America. The Supreme Court are the prosecutors, and the people of the United States are the defenders. Who arbitrates that? Because what higher court is there? What higher authority is there? There might be some specific rules for that in our legal system. I don't know. I don't look too far into that, okay? That's just a metaphor. But to what do you appeal when it is God bringing a charge against Israel? God doesn't appeal to mutual authority because they don't have a mutual authority because this is God, this is Yahweh. Instead, God appeals to a mutual responsibility. This is really interesting. God appeals to the covenant that God made between them. And interestingly, this includes the land on which they live. God asks the land of the covenant to bear witness. Plead before the mountains. Plead before the mountains. Let the mountains hear your case. Let the hills hear your case. God is calling on the land to bear witness to the case he brings against Israel. And the land is the sign of the covenant. The land bears witness to the covenant between God and God's people. So God brings a case and God asks the land of Israel to listen to his case against them. Because the land doesn't lie. Because the land doesn't deceive. When God brings this case against Israel, it's really interesting how he does it. If you look closely, God says that God has a case against Israel, but when God speaks about what his concerns are, it's really fascinating. God doesn't list out the transgressions of Israel. This is a really, maybe a poor court case to make. Either that or it's incredibly, perfectly brilliant. God isn't saying, look at all the wrongs you've done to me. Let me list them. Look how terrible you've been. If you read through Micah 6, verses 1 through 7, it's so fascinating because God does not say, I'm here to punish or shame or condemn you. That's not my aim here. I have a case against you. And so God appeals to their shared responsibility, the covenant, the land, and instead of saying, look how unfaithful you've been, look how many transgressions you have against me, what does he say? Yahweh says to the people of God, what have I done? What have I done to you? How have I broken my part of the covenant? Have I been unfaithful to you? He doesn't point the finger at them. Say, look how terrible you are. Instead, he inquires of them if he has wronged them and broken the covenant with them. Have I broken our covenant, people? And God references three specific circumstances in the life of Israel, in the life of Israel, related to land, interestingly enough. God mentions Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. This is a reference to when God brought the people up out of Egypt, out of slavery. I freed you from slavery. I brought you out of that land. Remember that? Was I unfaithful with Moses, Aaron, and Miriam? And then God references Balak and Balaam. You remember Balaam, the story of Balaam and Balaam's donkey? It's recorded in Numbers 22. God is reminding them of God's watch over them in the wilderness, in the land of questioning, the land of discomfort, the land of confusion. King Balak was trying to destroy the people of Israel because he was afraid of them, and he called for Balaam to curse the people, to curse Israel, and Balaam went and tried to curse the people four times, and he couldn't. He pled the Lord, he called out to God, he offered sacrifices to God and said, help me curse these people, and God said, no, you bless them. And then third, God references the journey, not people here. He references land again, the journey from Shittim to Gilgal. We all know that journey. Who hasn't walked the road from Shittim to Gilgal? This is the crossing of the Jordan from wilderness into promised land. By referencing these three situations, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam out of the land of slavery, Balak and Balaam through the land of the wilderness, Shittim to Gilgal, crossing the Jordan into the land that God had promised them. God is saying, look at our history. Where do you dwell? Have I been unfaithful? Have I not brought you up out of slavery? Did I not go before you in the wilderness? Did I not fulfill the covenant by bringing you into the land I promised you even when you didn't deserve it? The answer is most clearly, absolutely not. And the land testifies that God has been faithful. So the text turns from this accusation, which is not really an accusation, to then the remedy. What is the solution? What does the reconciliation look like? The prophet asks rhetorically, what does God require of you? And here the references, this is the way that this has been written is so beautiful. The references here are related to the characters that were mentioned just a moment ago. God asks, do you think that I require burnt offerings and sacrifices? Do you think that even the sacrifice of 1,000 rams will compensate? Will make up? This reference to the sacrifice of rams and the rivers of oil, this is a reference back to Balak and Balaam, specifically because Balak wanted to destroy Israel and offered sacrifices to God 4 times so that Balaam could curse Israel, but God did not let Balaam curse Israel. God does not require burnt offerings. Remember the story of Balak and Balaam. I don't want your offerings. That's not going to change my mind. And God asks, do you think I require your firstborn child? Do you think I want you to sacrifice your children for me in order to pay for your transgression? On a day in which we dedicate a firstborn child? This is clearly a reference to Moses, to the liberation of the people out of Egypt. Because what is the final plague? The final plague, and did God require the firstborn children of Israel to be sacrificed in order for them to be freed, in order for them to be liberated, in order for them to leave slavery and to be brought into God's covenant? No! God made provision and said, I don't want your firstborn kids. You don't need to offer me your firstborn kid in order for you to get freedom. That's not how I'm going to operate with you. These burnt offerings and these firstborn children would be compensation for their transgression. This is compensatory reconciliation. This is a way of saying, I have wronged you. How can I make it up to you? What can I do to make this right? It's like the husband's Valentine's Day card. Will this card cover my sins? Will these flowers make up for it? Don't get me wrong. Buying flowers and cards for your spouse, for your significant other, is fine. But compensatory reconciliation doesn't make things right. God does not require compensation for the transgressions of Israel. Not 1,000 rams, not rivers of oil. Not their firstborn children. God does not say, that will make me happy with you. God isn't seeking compensation for their transgressions. God is seeking authentic reconciliation. You remember those commercials? Have you been injured at work? You may be entitled to compensation. God isn't seeking compensation. God is seeking covenant. Covenant. Remember our covenant, covenant, Israel? God says, remember how I've been faithful to you? I did not require you to compensate in order for you to make up for your sins. What is it then that God requires? You can't give me something in order to make this right. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of you? You can't buy your way here. What does the Lord require of you but to do mishpat and to love hesed and to walk chatzna with your God? That is, God desires his people to do justice. Mishpat in Hebrew. Or maybe more fully, to practice reconciliation. You see, mishpat is a word that connotes the righting of broken relationships. Mishpat is the mending of broken relationships, the righting of unjust social structures, and the correcting of exploitative systems. After apartheid in South Africa, do you know what they set up in order to bring healing to the people? They did not create courts of justice that would punish or that would bring compensation. Under the brilliant minds of Desmond Tutu, as well as many others, they set up the peace and reconciliation system. Nelson Mandela was a massive advocate of this. They set up a process for reconciliation between people. Practice and promote reconciliation. That's justice. Do justice. Reconcile. But you are also to love hesed. Hesed is often translated as mercy or kindness. To love hesed is to do more than the bare minimum of the covenant you've made. Husbands and wives have made a covenant together, right? We made a covenant that we would be with each other for better, for worse, sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer. Hesed in a marriage covenant is not doing the bare minimum of not being adulterous or not leaving them. Hesed is going beyond the bare minimum of putting them above, putting them first, prioritizing them. It is to love that you get to go through life with them. I love that we are together to love kindness, to love hesed, is to love being in covenant with God. I'm not just a part of this because I made a commitment. No, the covenant is just the beginning. But look at this beautiful relationship that I have with God. And then thirdly, to walk chatzna, which is a really fun Hebrew word to say. Chatzna. You got to get that little in there with the H, you know. Chatzna. This is a word that carries an emphasis of self-reflection. It gets translated as humbly, walk humbly. But the word means actually to circle around something, to circle back, if you will. It means to circle back on yourself. Have some self-reflection here. Have a reflective consciousness. Don't point and blame at others. Don't be focused on other people's transgressions. Be mindful of your own. What does God require you but to pursue reconciliation? To love this relationship you have and to be mindful of yourself. To not think of yourself more highly than you ought. You see, God doesn't want compensation. God wants covenant, and God wants covenant community. This passage was written about and was written to a people. We have a way of privatizing this stuff. But Micah was writing to a people. God was speaking to a people, to the house of God. And if you've ever been house hunting, you know that there are some homeowners and some builders who do compensation for broken homes. Structurally. Kayla and I moved not that long ago. We looked at a whole lot of houses. I mean a lot. Whenever houses come up on the market, we would look at them because they never came on the market. But it's a strange thing. I mean, there are pictures online of these houses. Ooh, they look great. If you were looking at just pictures, you could buy the house right then and there. They got new appliances. They got new floors. They got beautiful paint on the walls. They put a new ceiling in. Maybe they got a new ceiling fan that got put in there. You can tell that people put the work into rehabbing this home. But the truth is that pictures do not do justice for what is actually on the inside. Kayla and I have been into houses that looked pristine, that looked beautiful, but had some underlying issues. We looked at this one house that was an obvious flip. Someone bought it cheap, had cleaned it up, had put a lot of work into it. The house was really nice. They did a great job sprucing it up with new floors, new walls, new appliances. But as we were walking through the house, Kayla walked and stepped and felt her foot kind of sink in the floor. She said, hey, Danny, can you come over here? So I went over there, and she said, I think there's an issue with the floor here. And I stepped right where she stepped, and whoop, sure enough, if I had put all my weight on it, I'm sure I could have put my foot through the new carpet that they had installed. They had carpeted over a serious issue in the floor. The house was pretty, but the foundation was broken. But then there was this other house that we went to. We really liked it. We thought this was a house we thought we'd put an offer on. We thought, oh, we'll put an offer on this house. It's really nice. But when we went to the Michigan basement, everything in the house was new. But then when we went into that basement, it was a rainy night. And we were glad it was raining. Because when we walked into the basement, sure enough, in one corner of the basement was this puddle of wet sediment. Not just like condensation, which you get in Michigan basements. No, there was a pool of muddy water in the corner of the basement. And then on the top floor, when we walked, we could feel every step you took. I kind of got vertigo because the floor was moving from out underneath us. House was purchased a day later, mind you, but it was a pretty house. But the foundation was off. When God says to God's people, I do not require your burnt offerings or your firstborn children, but that you do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly, God is saying, don't spruce everything up and leave the foundation broken. Don't make everything pretty here and then ruin the foundation. Don't leave those pretty appliances around and think that can compensate for a floor that's going to fall out from underneath you. This is God's house. These are God's people, and God wants people who live lives that are built on the foundation of the covenant, which is precisely who we are to be, mind you, church. A church is a covenant community. A church is a covenant community, a covenant with God and a covenant with each other. You know, you just participated in the covenant life of the church today, right? You told each other that you would share in the spiritual welfare and in the raising of a child. You said you would do that. That's covenant. Church is not an event we attend. Church is not a place we go. Church is a people we are. Not because we like each other. Not because we like each other. I'm not saying we shouldn't like each other. We should. But that's not why we gather. Not because we all go to the same restaurant every Sunday and so we want to hang out beforehand. Not because we agree about every decision that happens in this world. The church is a people, not because of these appliances. We are a people because God has made a covenant with you and with me. And so we worship not to compensate for our sin during the week. Oh man, I got to go to church on Sunday. It was a rager Friday night. We don't worship in order to make up for our sins. It's not a husband's Valentine's Day card. Oh, I've been so bad. That doesn't mean we ought not repent. We ought to. But church, I'm telling you, God doesn't want compensation. God doesn't need compensation. God doesn't need us to try to make things right. Because God has already made things right. God has already done that and taken it upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ. You don't need to compensate because the work is done. God wants covenant. God says, no, just be the people that you are. Be the people that I've made you to be. God doesn't want compensation. God wants covenant. We don't worship in order to make up for how bad we are. We worship because God has been good to us. Full stop. We worship because God is faithful. We worship because God has made a covenant with you and with me and with us, and because God has not broken that covenant. Even though we have. We worship because we are a covenant community. We worship in order to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. We worship in order to practice reconciliation. We worship in order to love God's covenant. We worship because this is one of the few places left in the world where we look at ourselves honestly, where we walk with humility. Church, God doesn't want compensatory reconciliation. Does God want 1,000 rams? Does God want your firstborn children? No, God wants covenant community. This is the good news of Jesus Christ for us today.